for our last study in this, the last book of the Old Testament. It's nice to see Colin Fishbacher here. Colin, is there anything you especially want to say to the prayer meeting tonight? I don't like being asked to say something off the cuff. Most of what you said in your last letter has been passed on. So will we leave it at that? When do you go back? The 30th. A week on Wednesday. It's been lovely having you home. And you're prayed for a lot, you know. You really are. Now, Malachi. We've come to chapter 4. We dealt with the first verse last week. And we've got verses 2 to 6 tonight. And we remind ourselves that right through the prophecy of Malachi, God has been speaking to his people to awaken repentance, to renew their spiritual commitment, and to renew the true spiritual worship of his people. They had been adrift. They had been complacent. They had been casual. They had been offering the broken down, diseased animals for sacrifice rather than the spotless, worthy animals. But in order so to awaken his people, God was required to speak very stern words. And we've read these words right through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And God was also found it necessary to deal with his people with some very stern action. And we read at the beginning of chapter 3, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, but who will abide the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." You see, there were to be the fires of sore experience to refine his people and to turn them away from their sins. Of course, God doesn't use stern action until stern words have failed. And God doesn't use stern words until gracious words have failed. He's a very wonderful God. He is immensely gentle. Time and time again, I speak to people in pastoral situations, and I did this week again, speaking about that marvelous verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, where it speaks of God, "The bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench." So gentle, gracious words, and only if they fail is the stern words. And only if the stern words fail does there come the stern action, which in the beginning of verse 3, of chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, is spoken of as refining fire. As is often the case with some of these phrases like refining fire, my mind went away back to one of the old redemption hymns. "Jesus, thine all-victorious love, shed in my heart abroad, then shall my feet no longer rove, rooted and fixed in God. Oh, that in me the sacred fire might now begin to glow, burn up the dross of base desire, and make the mountains flow. Refining fire go through my heart, illuminate my soul, scatter thy life through every part, and sanctify the whole." I was saying to the students, as I said to you, we have to be careful what we pray. Whether we are saying it in our prayers or whether we are singing it in our hymns, because God takes us at our word and believes that we mean it. "Refining fire go through my heart, illuminate my soul, scatter thy life through every part, and sanctify the whole." my steadfast soul from falling free, shall then no longer move, while Christ is all the world to me, and all my heart is love. God's refining fire. Remember when we dealt with that verse? We spoke about the refiner of metal in these days, that would have the precious metal in the crucible, and the heat applied, and the heat applied, and the heat applied, till all the dross was gone, and that the refiner could see his own reflection in the pure metal. That's what God wants, to look upon the likes of you and me and see Jesus. But we discover that when we came to the first verse of chapter 4, it speaks there not of refining fire, but of the fire of judgment. And our Bible study last week was a very solemn one about final judgment. And this fact of final judgment and all that we mean of hell that is eternal as heaven is eternal constitutes the dark background of the gospel and gives a very, very powerful understanding to John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish. And perishing is real. It's a biblical word. And we learned in that first verse that the judgment of God, the final judgment of God, will reveal in a way that cannot be qualified, let alone contradicted, the elemental difference between faith and unbelief. And we read some of these verses in Revelation, these vivid pictures of the day of judgment and all the awfulness of it. And we read how they cursed God, neither did they repent of their wickedness. And on the day of judgment, it will be seen that their judgment is righteous and necessary and altogether deserved. But then we go into chapter 2, which begins with but. But for you who fear my name. Now don't read anything of being afraid into that. God doesn't like people who are afraid of him. The fear of the Lord in the Bible is the fear of trust. Reverential trust, recognizing that God is God and not to be trifled with, and yet we trust him. For you who fear my name, the Son of... Notice, this is the final day of history. This is the final judgment day that in verse 1 we discovered was so dark and solemn and awesome. But for you on that day, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. We won't have very much dignity in that day. But we sure will be excited. You who fear my name. As soon as I read that verse when I began to prepare this Bible study, my heart went right to the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So that in that sense the great day of judgment holds no fear, no cause for alarm, no cause for concern. To you, but for you who fear my name, The picture is not just negative, no condemnation. It's positive. And on that day, just as the darkness of the day of judgment settles upon some, so the light of eternal day will dawn on others. Makes you think of the story of the Old Testament, doesn't it? And the Exodus and the pillar of cloud. On one side, it was brightness. But for Pharaoh and all the baddies, it was darkness. Same thing here. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The sunrise was really quite nice this morning. I had to be up early. There was a funeral at 9 o'clock, you see. And when you pull the curtains and you look in the dark sky, looked over, and, the colour was beginning to spread. We don't often see all that marvellous sunrises or sunsets here. But, in some parts of the world, both sunrise and sunset, there is a glory to it. I remember on the ship in the Navy going down a part between the Malaysian Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, and the sun was setting. The sea was absolutely flat calm, and it was almost as if the sea was the colour of blood. The sky, the setting sun, there just seemed to be an atmosphere of colour. I can still remember how scores and scores of us on the upper deck of the ship were really awed into silence. And it takes a lot to silence people from the lower deck of a naval ship. But there was a sense of one. Now that's years ago. I can still visualize it, and I can still recall the feeling. Now, the end of the benediction, often at a funeral, sometimes in church. Speak of this day and every day, until the day break, and all shadows flee away. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Now, think of it when there's been, it's been guy cold today. But at one point in the afternoon, just for a break for the study, I went out to the back garden. And there was warmth in the sun. And you were aware of it. And you responded to it. Now that's a poor, poor illustration. But this is the kind of thing we have to think about here. To you people say, my people says God, who trust me, who love me, who rest in me, who worship me, who fear me with godly fear, that great day that is coming. For you, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wing. It will be the dawning, it will be the breaking of a new day. And this healing, I think, signifies that day will bring to us the healing of all the hearts that life and Christian life and Christian service have brought to us. And in a sense, all the memory of all the hearts will just fade away. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? I see I've got a string of references here. So I'll better mark Malachi so that I'll find my way back again. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. At verse 4. Yes, this verse from the last words of David. We're just breaking into the passage. 2 Samuel 23, verse 4. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth upon a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And you know, in that verse, the rain doesn't spoil the shining of the sun. Turn over to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 at verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the hearts of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Link together the sun, the shining of the sun, and the Lord binding up the wounds of his people. We'll come back after to Isaiah 35, but turn over to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. How can you bring that home? It's too startling an illustration, but people who have, you know, in their back gardens, these lights that are controlled by all these fancy gadgets, so that if anybody comes creeping into your back garden, the light floods the whole. Now, take the slightly alarming element away from that. And this is the day of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, surrounding us, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30 at verse 17. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds will I heal, says the Lord. I don't know how you're reacting to these different references, but you know, as I looked them up, my heart was blessed. Not least because I find written into the margin of my Bible, copied from an older Bible, 26/8/1951. In the midweek service in Gilcomston, as we were reading through this chapter of Jeremiah, that verse simply leapt out of the page at me. And it was a verse that I needed, and I grasped it. And my heart was led again to this verse from our verse in Malachi about the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Oh, think, maybe in some ways ministers in their pastoral work know more about the hearts than many other people. And you know, it goes right to your heart when sometimes in tears, people begin to tell you of things. It's painful for them to speak about it, and yet you have to encourage them to speak, because it's almost like lancing an abscess. It lets the pressure of the pain get out. And when I think of the great day, what's that hymn that speaks about heaven? There is a land of pure delight, where saints immortal. Oh, it's a love. It's gorgeously sentimental. But it's a great hymn. And when I think of all the hearts being healed, oh, I'm so glad we have these verses. Look at Isaiah 35 that I mentioned. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, it's so lush. And a highway shall be there and shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Back to Malachi. The Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Cowan, if I remember rightly, had the book of daily readings entitled Traveling Toward Sunrise. Lots of people think of life as life goes on, and it's got its limits. You think, even Christians almost seem to think that they're traveling towards night time. Not a bit of it. We're traveling towards sunrise and the dawning of eternal day. For you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the source. That's a marvelous description of renewing your youth. I think there's a whole lot of it in that description in terms of relief and joy and lifting of burdens. And you'll go skipping down the road. Verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. Now this doesn't cast a shadow on the brightness of heaven. What this verse is saying is that all that has scarred and hurt and perverted God's good creation will be dealt with and put away. And all those who have persecuted God's people and his work will be dealt with. Not by us, but by God. Some of the commentaries, some of the daily notes suggest that we should go at this point to the book of Revelation chapter... I think we might as well do it. Revelation chapter 6 at verse 9. It's the context of the vivid pictures of judgment. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? How long, O Lord? I remember standing almost at the beginning of the Sabbath in Jerusalem, near the Western Wall, and the crowds and crowds of the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, and all their rituals and all their singing and rejoicing. And I said, you know, it was in the daily paper, you see, that the Sabbath will begin at, it gave you the hour and the minute. And we were speaking about this legalistic, almost obsessive observance of the Sabbath. And I said to Tom Houston, who was the minister of St. Andrew's in Jerusalem, and it was those who idolized the Sabbath who crucified Jesus. And Tom Houston said to me quietly, yes, and they would do it again. What do you think of those
who would crucify Jesus again if they got the chance? Does that not reveal something of the nature of their hearts and their lives and the righteousness of their judgment? Let's read on, our time's flying past. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember Moses, representative of the law of the Old Testament. Remember Moses in sense of remember the story of the Exodus, God's redeeming of his people out of their bondage in Egypt. Remember the story of Moses in terms of the Exodus and the journeys of the children of Israel to the promised land and the giving of the law, not only in the Ten Commandments, but all its various applications. Remember Moses and all the instructions for true spiritual worship. And remember the words of Jesus when Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Remember Moses, because there is no substitute for obedience, and it was disobedience that kept a whole generation of the Israelites out of the land of promise and the land of blessing. Remember Moses. I think maybe, as some of the commentaries suggest, the emphasis here is remember that God has spoken. And that means always in your Christian life, back to God's word. Back to God's word. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel, for Israel's life and for Israel's blessing and for Israel's service. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. We spoke a little about this one Sunday evening in our studies in Matthew, but there are two references here that I think we should look at. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And keep in mind that the Pharisees and the scribes, of course, looked for a literal returning of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, before the coming of the great day of judgment. Luke chapter 1 at verse 16. Breaking into the prophecy with regard to the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Now this is the angel of God who's saying this to Zechariah. And we are to assume that the angels of God are so well taught in the Old Testament scriptures that they know the application of difficult verses. The promise about sending Elijah. Here's it about John the Baptist. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience of the wisdom of the just to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Oh, there's a whole series of sermons in that. Making ready for the Lord a people prepared. You know, when you're waiting for somewhere to meet someone or waiting for someone to come and visit you, and then they arrive, oh, pleased to see you. Well, that's what it means to be ready for the Lord. Pleased to see him. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 at verse 10. The disciples asked Jesus, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He replied, "Elijah does come and is to restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not know him. But you know, I'm sure when Malachi the prophet spoke these words about God sending Elijah, I'm sure they were all quite sure that they would recognize Elijah. But Jesus says, Elijah came. The Elijah promised was John the Baptist, the forerunner. I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, I suppose I've got a question here when we go back to Malachi in these last two verses, 5 and 6. Does this speak of there being a revival of true preaching and repentance before Christ comes again? John the Baptist came and preached, and there was the most amazing movement of the Spirit of God. And there are many people who say, yes, before the Lord comes again, there'll be a worldwide revival. Well, hallelujah, if that happens, it's sorely needed. But over against that, you find in the Gospels, and we don't look up the references, a great deal said about all sorts of darkness and trouble and many falling away from the faith before the Lord comes. Now, how you reconcile these two, I don't know. Maybe we're not supposed to. Maybe there will be both. Because revival, you see, not only revives the church, and the overflow of that reviving reaches out to society and brings countless numbers to Christ. It's amazing to read some of the stories of revivals in these lands of ours. You can't help thinking, oh, Lord, do it again. But just as every true revival has a great work of salvation, at the same time, it confirms many, many others in their unbelief. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is it towards the end of chapter 2, that we are at one and the same time a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. What we need to remember, of course, is that Elijah's ministry began with 3 years of famine. And we've seen something in our television screens of what several years of famine can do to a country. And not only was there famine in Elijah's ministry, there was face-to-face conflict with the powers of evil, because the powers of evil came out into the open, headed up in Ahab and Jezebel. In other words, government totally committed against the gospel. Is that going to happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord and the rising of the Son of Righteousness? John the Baptist's ministry began with a tremendously searching preaching of repentance. Moral repentance. That wouldn't be popular nowadays, would it? Not even with evangelicals. But perhaps what we have to remember is that behind Elijah's ministry there was prayer. Remember the commentary and the comment in the epistle of James about Elijah. Elijah prayed, and there was no rain for 3 years. And Elijah prayed, and the rain came. And James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But I don't want to leave us really with the solemnity of it all. But back to that second verse, unto you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you'll go forth skipping to meet him. What does it say in the New Testament? From the very lips of Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. Let your loins be girded. That's to do with your lives. And your lamps burning. That is to do with our witness. And you yourselves, live your lives as those who are waiting for their Lord and will be glad to see him. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. We read in Malachi about remembering Moses and remembering the word of God, so we'll sing about the word of God before we get down to prayer. In Psalm 119, we sing the first section, verses 1 to 8, that's six stanzas in all. The tune is Jackson. Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Psalm number 119, verses 1 to 8.